Once again, our text today, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 19 to 20. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we open your word this morning that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that you would turn our hearts to your truth. Lord, that you would guide our affections, our will, our desires to you and to your word. Lord, there are many things often struggling in our hearts for supremacy, and we pray that your word and that you would be first and foremost today. We pray you'd bless this time and use it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will this morning, turn with me to Genesis 1:1. To Genesis 1:1. I want you to find Genesis 1:1 and put a finger on this side of Genesis 1:1. And then I want you to find Malachi 4:6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And I want you to hold between your finger and your thumb, or however you can manage it, Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6. As you can see, that's a large portion of your Bible. And the question is, what do we do with it? What relationship does the New Testament have to the Old Testament? What does Jesus have to do with the Old Testament? What do the apostles and disciples have to do with Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament? This is an important question. Obviously, you can see from the amount of Bible that you just held in your hands that it's extremely important that we understand the relationship between these two things. Jesus has come, and he speaks with the authority like no other man speaks. He doesn't speak like the scribes. He speaks as one who has authority. And it raises the question, what is the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament? And what is the relationship between us as the disciples of Christ and the Old Testament? These are the questions we want to answer today here in Matthew 5, 19 to 20. Jesus teaches us here that we need a genuine righteousness. A genuine righteousness that is consistent and is lived out according to the commandments of the law and the commandments of the Old Testament generally. We're going to talk about righteousness today and what kind of righteousness Jesus requires in his disciples. And we're going to talk about that in relationship to the kingdom of heaven. So we'll divide this into two sections. First of all, we'll talk about status in the kingdom and what righteousness has to do with that. That's in verse 19. And then we'll talk about entrance into the kingdom. That's in verse 20. And there we talk about the all-important subject of what kind of righteousness is required to be a part of God's people. Now, last week we studied verses 17 and 18, and I told you we had a bit of a shift here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that verse 17 and following has nothing to do with the Beatitudes or being salt and light and things like that. They go together, and we'll talk about that some today, but there is a shift in focus and attention that Jesus makes here, and he has shifted his focus and attention specifically to the Old Testament and to the law of God, the commandments of the Old Testament. How are we to think about these things in light of what the scribes and the Pharisees taught and practiced? Last week we learned what Jesus' relationship was to the Old Testament. And we saw it in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There Jesus told us he has not come to set aside the Old Testament. He's not come to annul or make it void. No, he's come to fulfill it. And we talked about how Jesus does that in a variety of ways. He obeys the law. He's the perfect fulfillment of the law in terms of obeying it and being sinless. He's the fulfillment of it in the sense of all the symbols and people, events, institutions, they all point forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons why I believe Jesus is dealing with this here is because Jesus will be accused throughout his ministry of overthrowing the Old Testament, when really what Jesus is doing is dealing with the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, things that had kind of grown up like weeds around the Old Testament. And so Jesus answers the question, what is his relationship to it? He has come to fulfill it. It must be fulfilled. And not only that, it is to be fulfilled down to the letter and down to the stroke of the pen. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That is to say, it will be fulfilled down to the most minute of details, down to the letters on the scroll, so to speak, down to the stroke of the pen that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. Jesus says it will be fulfilled to that extent, completely and fully. Now we begin verse 19 today, and the first thing that you should notice in verse 19 is the word therefore. Now, as we've heard, the cliche is whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to think about what it is there for. Now, that may be cliche, but it's still helpful. It's still good to cause you to think about what's being talked about. Jesus doesn't make this statement in verse 19 in a vacuum. Jesus doesn't make it just out of the blue. He's been talking about something, and he's bringing things to a conclusion. Whosoever, therefore, Jesus is going to give us a conclusion based on what he just said in verses 17 and 18. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus refers to commandments, what's he talking about? Well, I stole my thunder in the introduction already. You already know what we're talking about. But let's just review quickly. When Jesus speaks of commandments, he's talking about the Old Testament. You remember that last time we said this phrase, the law and the prophets, is a way of talking about the entire Old Testament. It was shorthand for Genesis to Malachi. And so when Jesus refers to commandments, he hasn't changed the subject. He is still talking about the Old Testament in its entirety. He's still talking about things like the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about other commandments that you find in the Old Testament as well. For example, verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Jesus is going to give an exposition of the true meaning of the sixth commandment. Or verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does Jesus do after that? He gives you the true meaning and right application of the seventh commandment. Okay, so when Jesus is talking about breaking the commandments and teaching others to do the same, or keeping the commandments and teaching them to others, he's talking about specifically the Old Testament. What does Jesus tell us to do with those commandments? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. And then the second part of the verse, but whosoever shall do and teach them. You see the contrast. On the one hand, you've got people who would break the Old Testament commandments and teach others to do the same. If you have a different English translation, you might see something like relax or annul the Old Testament commandments. To put it in a contemporary way, this is someone who says, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the Old Testament said. That's old. We can set that aside. We can do what we want. Now we don't need to follow God's law or God's commandments. So Jesus is here talking about obedience. The person who does not obey God's revelation in the Old Testament is the person who will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about obedience. In addition to that, he's also talking about teaching. You see that in verse 19 as well. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall what? Teach men so. And then in the second part of the verse, but whosoever shall do and teach. Okay, so teaching is involved. Now, Jesus has in the crosshairs the scribes and the Pharisees here, and their teaching of the law, but their failure to actually obey it, to actually follow it. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Now, Jesus is the greatest example of this, right? Jesus fulfills, obeys, and teaches the true meaning of the Old Testament. We're going to see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 21 and following is Jesus' explanation and exposition of these commandments of the Old Testament. What it really means and what it's really about. When God said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, what does that mean? Is it just about external, outward things? Is it just about the physical act of murder? Or does it go deeper than that? So Jesus is the greatest example of one who does and teaches the law of God. In addition to that, Jesus also mentions the least of the commandments. Top of verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. What does Jesus mean by that? Why does he refer to a commandment as one of the least, or we might say one of the less important? Well, to give you an example that will illustrate this, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes and condemns the scribes and Pharisees in this way. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You see, at this time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very scrupulous and very detailed about observing the law externally, outwardly, right? So everybody could see. And they even tithed the herbs. Down to the very herbs that they used, they would take the 10% or the tithe off of their herbs, and they would give those to God. And Jesus says, you have taken this, which is one of the lesser things, and you have ignored the more important things. The more important things of judgment, mercy, and faith. It's not that they shouldn't all be done. It's that they should not have ignored the more important for the less important. Now, what should we think about all of that? Now, I told you last week that people today don't like the Old Testament. They don't like it for a variety of reasons, right? There's all these stories that kind of rub them the wrong way. Ancient Israel going into Canaan and exterminating people. Oh, there's these commands in there that just don't fit with modern society anymore. You know, commands concerning how we are to use our bodies, marriage, and all these sorts of things. And people don't like it anymore. They think it's outdated. They think it's old. And we ought to do away with it. Haven't you heard that? I heard it just the other day. And I know I told you this last week, but I'm a preacher and I get to repeat stories. It's okay. But someone basically told me when I told them scriptural truth that we've moved beyond that. We've moved beyond those things. We are scientific. We are smarter than those ancient people were. We know better. We know better than those Old Testament people. We know better than Moses and the prophets who wrote these things, if people even believe they wrote them anymore. But is that the attitude of Jesus? No, it's not. Jesus upholds, honors the Old Testament in a perfect manner and in the way that it should be done. And in so doing, he teaches us the Old Testament is relevant. It's for you and it's for me. And I'm glad, or we'd only have a small portion of the Bible to work from. Right? Now, that's not to devalue the New Testament, but it is to honor the Old Testament, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he is giving practical instruction on how people are to live. Where will Paul go when he wants to instruct kids in how they should respond to their parents? Where can he go? Come up with something new? Well, Freud wasn't around then. Dr. Spock didn't exist then, so he couldn't go to him. So where does Paul go? You know where he goes, right? He goes to the Old Testament law. He goes to the fifth commandment, Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I thought it was old and outdated. I thought that was Old Testament. Aren't we New Testament now? Well, Paul doesn't think that way, and neither does the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to think that way, as if that part of our Bible is over and done with and has no more relevance or significance for us today. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, concisely and helpfully. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. To put it another way, the Old Testament is for you. The law of God, the commandments of God are for you. And we spoke last week about the fulfillment of the law, that we're to think about the Old Testament in general, the law and the prophets, the writings, all of the Old Testament, or think about them in light of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to fulfill all these things, to be the very embodiment of all that we find in the Old Testament. It all points forward to Him. Today we want to make a little bit different point, and that is, the Old Testament is for your obedience. It's for you to obey. God wants you to do what He says in the Old Testament. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Let me give you another example to show you how relevant the Old Testament is and why you should obey it and why everyone should obey it today. Exodus 23:2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Is that still significant today? Oh, you better believe it is. Today, in our world, in America, if someone is accused of something in the media, or in the news, or on the internet, and people want them to be guilty, guess what they do? They get the lynch mob together and go after them. Try to get them to lose their job, or lose their credibility, or what have you. And here God says in the Old Testament, don't you do that. Don't you jump in with the mob. Don't you jump in with the majority to pervert justice. You think about what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, and regardless of how many people are for or against it, you stick to the truth, and you be someone who is about justice. So the Old Testament is relevant. It determines one's attitude toward the Old Testament, toward the law of God, determines one's status in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 again. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called what? The least in the kingdom of heaven. You see the correspondence between the least commandment and the least in the kingdom of heaven. You consider and teach others that the least of the commandments can be dispensed with. You can get rid of them. No need to be obedient to what God says any longer. And you are giving yourself the least status in the kingdom of heaven. Conversely, on the other hand, to do, to obey, and to teach these things, end of verse 19, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See how one's status, one's position in Jesus' kingdom as part of the people of God is related to how we value and how we treat God's revelation in the Old Testament and God's law in particular. Now, I know that might be a little confusing to Christians today, because we might think, well, wait a second, Pastor Nick, I thought we're all equal in God's eyes. I thought we all are rewarded the same. We all have the same status and the same place in Christ's kingdom. And there is a sense in which that is true, but there also is a sense in which that not functioning as the believer that you should be takes you down many notches in the status of the kingdom. Let me give you a different example to help explain it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about people who are building on the foundation of Christ, either with precious jewels or with wood, hay, and stubble. Both individuals will be saved ultimately, but they won't necessarily have the same reward, right? They won't necessarily have the same status, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All right, I probably raised all sorts of questions for you on that one, and you can ask me later because we've got to move on. Not only is one's status in the kingdom determined by our obedience to and promotion of the Old Testament, but also our entrance into the kingdom is involved. Verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case or in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now here's another point of grammar. What's the word that starts verse 20? For. That's an important word. It tells you that Jesus is, again, drawing a conclusion based on what he has said previously. It connects what Jesus said in verse 19 with what he said in verse 20. The disciples must obey and teach the Old Testament because they must have a righteousness that's better or greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus mentions these two groups of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, so let's talk about them for a moment. We need to understand who they were and why Jesus is talking about them here in Matthew 5:20. First of all, the scribes. The scribes were the experts, the supposed experts in the Old Testament. They were those who wrote and read, copied, preserved the Old Testament, and not just the Old Testament, but all the traditions and things that had kind of grown up around the Old Testament by that time. They were the scholars of the first century, the scholars of the Old Testament. Someone specially trained to read and write, and in particular to be expert in the law of Moses. Now we'll find as we go along the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus and the scribes don't get along. That there's frequent conflict between Jesus and this group of people known as the scribes. For example, you remember the man who was brought to Jesus and he can't walk. He's a paralytic and they bring him to Jesus. And when Jesus sees him, what does he say to him? Jesus says to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And who is it that reacts to that in a negative way? It's the scribes. Matthew 9:3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." And that's just one example of many times where Jesus and the scribes have conflict one with the other. The second group here is the Pharisees. You probably all know and are somewhat familiar with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees are those who were renowned for their supposed obedience to the law, to their scrupulous attention to the details, the minute details of keeping the law. And we've already been introduced to them. Remember when John the Baptist was out baptizing in the Judean wilderness, some people came out to check him out. Who were they? They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we've already been introduced to them, but needless to say, the Pharisees and Jesus are not going to get along either. They're going to have some big problems between them. When Jesus and his disciples, for example, are going through a field on the Sabbath day and plucking grain, it is the Pharisees who attack. When Jesus and his disciples fail to wash their hands in the way that the Pharisees thought they should, they ought to go through this ceremonial washing of their hands before they ate something. They didn't do that, and the Pharisees attacked for that very thing. The Pharisees claimed to be the upholders of the law. They were the guardians of the law of Moses, those who were looked to as the group that obeyed it in all of its details. To put it in their own words, they say in John 9:28, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." That's who we are. We're the guardians of the law of Moses. We are those who keep it. Now Jesus says that you need something the scribes and Pharisees don't have. You're going to have something that's better than the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20 again, that unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, is superior to, is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Now think about how this may have landed on the people who heard him in the first century. If you wanted to know what the Old Testament meant, if you wanted to know what the law of God was about and how it was to be obeyed, who did the people look to? Who were their role models, if you will? Who were their examples that they looked to? Guess who they looked to? Looked to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were those who were the proponents and keepers of the law of God. And so for Jesus to say, you're going to need something better. You're going to have something better than what the scribes and the Pharisees possess. It's quite a statement, isn't it? It's like saying to the average person today that you better have something greater than the pastors and the Bible college professors have. Well, they know it all. Don't they know everything? Aren't they the spiritual ones? It's sort of like that. It's ironic. Now, Jesus is going to explain in the rest of the chapter the emptiness of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's hollow. It's superficial. So we're going to talk about that as we go along. But let's just think for a few moments about why the righteousness or the right doing, obedience of the scribes and the Pharisees was deficient, not good enough, not the real thing, we might say. Well, to put it generally, the scribes and the Pharisees had a superficial righteousness. They had an outward, external righteousness. They looked good out here. But in here, it was a different story. It was bad news in here. They looked good out here as they went about their religious duties. But deep down in the heart, there was a big problem. What was their righteousness about? Their righteousness was about human praise and glory. Why did they do what they did? Why did they pray? Why did they fast? Why did they engage in these religious duties? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What did they want? They wanted to be seen by people. They wanted people to look at them and say, wow, how spiritual. What a great person they are. What a good person they are. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. Jesus said they have their reward. That's what their righteousness was about. It was for human glory. It was for a pat on the back, for being spiritual. Their righteousness was about words and not about actions. It was hypocritical. Jesus says in Matthew 23:3, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They talk a good game, the scribes and Pharisees do, and insofar as they give you the truth, you're to listen to it and to obey it, but you're not to do as they do, because they talk, but they don't obey. They talk about the law, but they're not actually following it. Third, finally, their righteousness was external. It was out here. It was outward. It was something that could only be seen with the eyes of flesh. Again, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You see the point Jesus is making there. The scribes and the Pharisees were like a container that was really clean on the outside, gleaming and glistening clean on the outside. But the inside was full of filth, was full of mud and dirt. And we don't drink out of cups like that, right? It's not enough for it to be clean on the outside. One of my kids brings me a cup. I often look at it. I check it out. There's no telling what may be on the inside. It doesn't really matter what's on the outside, right? You're drinking what comes from the inside. Check that thing out. Make sure it's clean on the inside. Well, the Pharisees were like that. They were dirty in here, clean out here. It's sort of like the house that we almost bought here in town. It was a beautiful home. At least I thought it was. You can ask Dina what her opinion of it was, but I thought it was nice, and you went inside of it, and I thought it was nice inside. But that's not enough, is it? You need something more than that. You need to get below the floor and find out what's going on underneath. What kind of foundation does it have? Is it jacked up on some things, and it may not make it another 5 years? Well, that's important to find out, right? Because what's inside is important. What about you? What's your righteousness like? Is it skin deep? Is it superficial? Oh, it's so tempting, is it not? To look like a good, religious, spiritual person on the outside, but inside, it's just sin, waywardness, no relationship with God. Do you have a relationship with God here, in your heart and from your heart? Would people say you're a good person because they see you from the outside? What if they could see the inside? Now, it doesn't really matter what people think. Ultimately, it matters what God thinks. If God has a look at you and your heart, what would he say about it? Would he say there's real, genuine righteousness there? Real, genuine obedience to God, love for God, right doing in your life? You see, there's lots of people that have a hollow, superficial kind of Christianity. It's this, I prayed the prayer 30 years ago. I was baptized a long time ago. I used to be part of the church. I haven't thought about it much since then, but I'm a Christian. That's empty, is it not? Is that how it was meant to be? Was it meant to be that Jesus just wanted you to pray a prayer? He just wanted you to get in the water? He just wanted you to sign up for the church and then go back to your life? And then go back to doing that, what you had been doing before that? No, that's not what it's supposed to be. Christianity is a religion of the heart. You're supposed to be sincere and really, truly loving God, trusting Him, following Christ. Where? Not just out here, but here in your heart. Is that you? Or do you have a hollow, superficial kind of faith? Christian righteousness is a righteousness of the heart. It's the real thing, the real deal. How is Christian righteousness, true righteousness, true obedience to the law of God, how is it different from what we just saw with the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, first of all, you can't have it until God saves you. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. If you're not born again, you'll never have something better than this. You'll never have something better than what the scribes and the Pharisees had. It'll just be external. It'll just be a show. It'll just be a sham. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, turn away from your sin, repent of your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let Him change you from the inside out. Because that's the only way this is going to happen. That's the only way you're going to actually end up meeting what Jesus is talking about. You can't do it in your own strength, your own wisdom, or anything like that. God has to do it in you and for you. Will you let Him do it? Let's contrast fake righteousness with the real thing. Let's see it in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill or murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, real righteousness is concerned about more than just the physical act of murder. Someone who's really concerned about doing what is right does not just say, "Well, I didn't murder him. I didn't put my hands around their neck and squeeze the life out of them. It may have felt like it. That's what I wanted to do." No, real righteousness is about what's going on in here. It's about whether there's sinful anger and hatred here in the heart. Or verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." What is real, genuine Christian righteousness about? It's not just about avoiding the physical act of adultery. It's about having a heart that is pure. Having a heart of love, loyalty, and affection for your spouse. Not just simply avoiding engaging in the act of adultery. See, this is the kind of life that we were meant to live. A life, a righteous life, lived from the heart. Matthew Henry sums it up well. "We must do more than they, and better than they, or we shall come short of heaven. They were partial in the law and laid most stress upon the ritual part of it, but we must be universal and not think it enough to give the priest his tithe, but must give God our hearts. They minded only the outside, but we must make conscience of inside godliness. They aimed at the praise and the applause of men, but we must aim at acceptance with God. They were proud of what they did in religion and trusted to it as a righteousness. But we, when we have done all, must deny ourselves and say, we are unprofitable servants and trust only to the righteousness of Christ, and thus we may go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I realize that this could be really misunderstood. And we want to make sure, as always, that we don't misunderstand. Because Jesus says very clearly, you better have something better. You better have something greater than the hollow, superficial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. To some people, that sounds like legalism. You say, Pastor, I don't know what that is. Okay, let me give you a brief primer on what it really is. You'll hear all sorts of things about it. What is legalism? Legalism, first of all, is nullifying the Word of God through tradition, taking your traditions and making them the Word of God rather than the true law of God. Legalism, secondly, is about seeking to be justified or saved by trying to be a good person and keep the law. We can't do that. We can't save ourselves by keeping the law. Nor do we nullify the law through man-made commandments and traditions. So Jesus is not teaching legalism. Jesus is not teaching that we are to earn our way to heaven. Okay? Now I realize that's like the default setting of our hearts. That's how we think. That's how most people think. Be a good person, get to heaven. Right? Doesn't work that way. Why? Because you're not a good person. None of us are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does good. No, not one, the Bible says. So you're not good. And you can't do enough good, and you can't meet God's standard to save yourself. You can't do it. It's impossible. So don't take Jesus to mean that you ought to try to save yourself by seeking to be as righteous as you possibly can be. You will fail. You have failed already, and you will fail in the future. No, righteousness is something that comes as a gift from God. Now think about it. This is a big word. But it's an important word for you to get into your mind. It's the word justification. How do we stand before God? How is it possible for sinful, unrighteous people like us to stand before God and for God to say, you are righteous? How can that happen? It does not happen through your own efforts. It doesn't happen because you're a good neighbor or you're just a nice person or anything like that. No, you're a sinner. You've broken God's law. And there's no way for you to save yourself. And so God has provided his Son and his perfect righteousness for you. Jesus came and lived a sinless, perfect life. He died the perfect death to pay the penalty for sin. And he rose again on the third day. And a wonderful thing happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are justified. You are declared righteous in God's eyes. Not because you're a good person, but because of Jesus. And because of what he's done on your behalf. And so God gives you the status of Jesus. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and God now considers you perfectly righteous because of what Jesus has done for you. You put your trust in him, you get his righteousness. That's the only way we can stand before God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:9. His goal was to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness is like a present that God gives you when you put your trust in his Son. Now that's a wonderful thing, and we must never lose sight of that. It's fundamental. But some people think that means because God freely and graciously forgives and saves and declares us righteous in his sight, some people think that means that it now doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want. When I see a commandment of the Lord, when I see the law of the Lord, for example, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, I take it or leave it. Maybe I'll try to obey, maybe I won't. No big deal. No big problem. That's not the attitude that we're supposed to have. Because the person who's been justified is also the same person who should live a sanctified life, a holy life. You see, if God saves you, something ought to be different. There ought to be real righteousness in your heart and in your life. That's what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. He requires of us a real, genuine, heartfelt righteousness. It can be no other way. It has to be that way. Hebrews 12:14 puts it this way. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Do you have that? Do you have righteousness, holiness, the reality in your heart and in your life today? The stakes are eternal. Look at it again, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, here we go, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That makes it pretty serious, does it not? This is a serious matter. We ought not be flippant about whether we are living righteously or not, about whether we really, truly are genuinely saved and belong to the people of God. Jesus told us in verse 18 that every detail of the law would be fulfilled, shall in no wise pass away, or pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That same phrase Jesus uses again here in verse 20 to say, there's no way. There's no way for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with the kind of righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees have. That empty, superficial righteousness. So again, I ask myself and I ask all of you, what is your life like? Is it any better than the scribes and Pharisees? Don't misunderstand. We're not saving ourselves by our life, but our life does indicate what kind of person we truly are. Are we the kind of person who just has this empty faith, this empty religion? Or do we have the real thing? Do we have the real righteousness that Jesus speaks of? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging passage of Scripture. We know that we can't make ourselves righteous, Lord. That's something that comes as a gift from you. But we know that after we receive the gift of salvation, it is now our duty and our responsibility to obey your commandments, to be the kind of person that Jesus speaks of here, a person who works and practices righteousness according to your law, according to your word. We pray you'd help us to do that. Give us grace, Lord, to be that kind of people. I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would touch their heart and show them the emptiness of life, the emptiness of their own righteousness apart from Jesus. Please give them new life today, Lord, as only you can. We thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship and food that we have now. We ask your blessing on the food and on all those who've worked hard to prepare it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close today with the benediction from the book of Romans. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.